Hello, everyone. We're continuing with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on today. And so I'll go ahead and start. The next verse is verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He comes now to reckon up the fruits of true wisdom. He calls it the wisdom that is from above because, as I said before, all wisdom is known by its descent. He gives it several properties. They will be best examined in the observations. So observation number one, true wisdom is a pure and holy wisdom. The word which we translate pure signifies chaste and modest. There is a double purity, such as excludes mixture. So we say pure wine when it is not sophisticated and embased, and such as excludes filthiness. So we say pure water, which is not muddied and defiled. In the former sense, purity is opposed to double-mindedness or hypocrisy. In the latter, to filthiness or uncleanness, which is the proper consideration of this place. The word, as I intimated, signifying chaste. But you will say, who can say my heart is clean? I am pure from my sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9. The answer will be best given in opening the term. I shall do it by six pairs or couples. Number one, it is a cleanness in heart and life. Christ said, Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. And David said in Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way. The heart must be pure and the way undefiled. So James 4, verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Persons scandalous, whom he intends by sinners, must cleanse their hands. Hypocrites, noted in the other expression, double-minded, they must make their hearts clean. The first care must be spent about the heart. A pure spirit will not brook filthy thoughts, unclean desires, fleshly counsels. Christ condemns the glance. Matthew 5:22, and Peter speaks of some that had eyes full of the adulteress, 2 Peter 2:14, intimating the impure rollings of the fancy. True Christians do abstain from the lusts of the flesh, 1 Peter 2:11, as well as mortify the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8, verse 13. Then after this, we must look to the life, that it be void of scandals and blots, that as we do not incur blame from inward guilt, so we do not procure just shame from the outward conversation being behavior of life, that the good conscience may be a feast to give a cheerful heart, and the good name an ointment to give a cheerful countenance. As in the soul, there should not be the passionateness of lust, so the body must be kept in sanctification and in honor, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. This is the first pair and couple, a pure spirit and a pure life. Number two, it will not brook the filthiness either of error or sin. Error is a blot as well as sin. The way of God is called the holy commandment, and Gentilism, the pollutions of the world, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Jude calls false teachers filthy dreamers, verse 8. Dreamers, because of that folly and dotage that is in error, and filthy, because of the defilement of it, and therefore pure wisdom must be made up of truth and holiness. It is said of deacons, 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Precious liquors are best kept in clean vessels. Some are zealous against errors, that yet are slaves to their own lusts. And often lusts are beyond a sexual thing, referring more generally to the corrupt desires of the hearts toward things of the senses, that please the senses. It is as great a judgment to be delivered up to vile affections as to a vain mind. Jerome speaks of some who were heathens not in opinion, but in conversation, or again, behavior. The Bishop of Aleph is said in the Council of Trent, or said in the Council of Trent, that the Protestants had, they were in life orthodox, but faulty in belief. But alas, now it may be said that many have a heretical conversation or behavior, and some of the worst heterodoxism is in their manners. These are like Ithacaeus, of whom Celepsius Severus said there was nothing good or notable in him, but only the hatred of the Priscillian heresy. Others, on the contrary, are of a plausible behavior, but of a vain mind, sober in regard of fleshly delights, but drunk with error. See Romans 12, verse 3. There is less shame, and remurmuration of conscience goes along with error, and therefore we do not startle at it so much as at sin. Julian the Apostate was a very just, temperate, strict man, but a bitter enemy of Christ. So Zwingli, a man devout and charitable, notable in prayer, famous for alms, but of a very erroneous and fanatical spirit. It is excellent when we can see truth and holiness matched. Sound in faith, fervent in love, how well do these together? Number three, in word and deed. We read of a pure life and the pure lip, Zephaniah 3:9. There is a communication that becomes Canaan, the lip of Canaan, Isaiah 19:18, and there is a life that becomes that language. Many securely sin with the tongue and would not be mistaken for so bad as they appear in their talk. But your tongues are not your own. They defile the whole body, James 3, verse 6. The apostle condemns filthy communication and foolish speaking, Ephesians 5, verse 4, and 4, verse 29. There is a sanctified discourse that becomes the children of God. On the other side, many affect a luscious kind of discoursing and such a flaunting phraseology as is proper to deceivers, 2 Peter 2:18. They speak great swelling words of vanity. And so many nowadays bluster with the terms of divine teachings, glorious illuminations, the bosom of God, the inward root, etc., and such like swelling words, Jude 16, which are but a cover and a preface to corrupt doctrine or a rotten heart, a vanity and fondness which has always been discovered in men of a heretical spirit. Calvin observed it in the libertines of his days, and Jerome notes the like in Jovinian. Such windy discourses argue an unsavory, proud mind. Number four, there must be both an evangelical and a moral cleanness. That is, there must not only be an abstinence from grosser sins, but the heart must be washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed from unbelieving and distrustful thoughts. The pure are principally those that believe the pardon of their sins in Christ and are renewed by the Holy Ghost. There is not only an abstinence from sin, but a purging of their consciences and a washing of their hearts in the fountain opened for uncleanness, Zechariah 13:1 and 1 John 1, verse 7. Now, many little mind this. They are civilly moral, lead a fair life in the world, but they are not washed and made clean in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Others are for an evangelical, but not for a moral cleanness. They cry up justification to exclude sanctification, certainly to the neglect of civil righteousness, pretend an interest in Christ, though the heart were never purified. True purity is when the spirit is purged both from guilt and filth, the conscience from dead works, Hebrews 9:14, and the heart from an evil conscience, verse 22. the conscience from dead works, that is, from the death that is in it by reason of our works, and the heart from an evil conscience, that is, that inward pollutions whereof the conscience is witness and judge, absolved from guilt and cleansed from sin, the one by the merit, the other by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Number five, it must be in our inward frame and our outward administrations. Man loves to divide where God has joined. Purity of heart and purity of ordinances must go together. Many are for a pure administration, and yet of an unclean spirit, inward spirit, as if outward reformation were enough. When the conscience is purged, then it is meet to observe the living God, Hebrews 9:14. It is an allusion to legal uncleanness, which debarred from worship. So Malachi 3, verse 3, I will purify the sons of Levi, and then they shall offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Public care should not excuse private. The first work is to look to our own spirits. But now others think all care of reformation is confined to a man's own heart. Let a man look to himself, and all is well enough. Satan is busy on every hand. When outward endeavors are perilous and put us to trouble, then we think it is enough to look to ourselves, as if former times were better when administrations were less pure. As a man is to look to himself, so to others, Hebrews 3:12, take heed lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in any of you. So Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any root of bitterness spring up amongst you and so many be defiled. The whole body is polluted not only by the infection and contagion, but the guilt of the peccant member. Scandalous sins are a blot upon the body till effectual remedies be used. True purity bewrays itself uniformly in public and private reformation. And number six, it avoids real defilements and defilements in appearance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having such precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. What is the meaning? To keep the flesh or body pure from the show of sin, as to keep the heart pure from the guilt of sin. The case presented was about being present at idol, I-D-O-L, feasts. Though they knew the idol to be nothing, the apostle dissuades them by the promises of God's dwelling amongst them, and then infers, having such promises, let us keep ourselves from all flesh filthiness, that is, defiling the body with such outward presence or idolatrous rites, as well as spirit filthiness, that is, defiling the soul with idolatry itself. So Jude 23, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. It is a phrase taken from legal uncleanness, which was contracted by touching the houses, the vessels, the garments of unclean persons. Detest the show of participating with men in their uncleanness. Socrates speaks of two young men that flung away their belts when, being in an idol, I-D-O-L, temple, the lustrating water fell upon them, detesting, says the historian, the garment spotted by the flesh. The true Christian is loath to go too far, and therefore avoids all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Bernard glosses it this way, whatever is of an ill show or of an ill report, that he may neither wound conscience nor credit, this is pure wisdom indeed. All this is required of those that would be truly pure, and this will be your wisdom, Deuteronomy 4:6, how troublesome soever it be in the flesh and inconvenient in the world. The flesh may judge it folly, and the world a fond scrupulosity. But it is a high point of wisdom to be one of the world's fools, 1 Corinthians 3:18. The wisdom required in the world is a holy innocency, not a Machiavellian guile, Matthew 10:19. What is more wise than to manage actions in the fear of God, direct them to the glory of God, and conform them to the will of God? Others may be more able to spin out a web of sin or for worldly contrivance, but no matter, though your souls enter not into that secret. It is the glory of a man to be a fool in sin and wise in grace. Let it be your care, then, to drive on the great design of holiness. This will conform you to God, which is man's excellency, bring you to enjoy God, which is man's happiness, Matthew 5:8 and Hebrews 12:14. That was observation number one. Observation number two, true wisdom is peaceable to and void of strifes and contentions. Solomon, the wisest king, has his name from peace. Christ, who is the wisdom of the Father, is also our peace. It is one of the honors of God, the God of peace, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Peace is the purchase of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The great design of heaven was to make peace between two of the greatest enemies, God and sinful man. It is one of the great privileges of heaven. All is quiet and peaceable there. Thunder is in the lower regions. In the lower parts are heat and cold, moisture and drought, contrariant qualities and creatures. It were easy to expatiate upon so sweet an argument, but loose praises do but entice the fancy into pleasing imaginations. Distinct discussions usually are more powerful, to which I must gird up the discourse more closely. There is a sweet connection between peace and wisdom. Moses is renowned for wisdom and meekness, the wisest and yet the meekest man upon earth in his time. The more cool the spirit is, the more freedom for wise debate. Holiness is a Christian's ornament, and peaceableness is the ornament of holiness. The Alcoran, I guess that's the Quran, said God created the angels of light and the devils of the flame. Certainly, God's children are children of the light, but Satan's instruments are furious, wrathful, all of a flame. But you will say, wherein must we be peaceable? I answer, true Christians will strive to keep peace, to make peace, to preserve it where it is, to reduce it where it is lost. They are peaceable and peacemakers. First, they are peaceable, neither offering wrong to others nor revenging wrong when it is offered to themselves, which indeed are the two things that preserve human societies in any quiet, whereas violence and rigorous austerities disturb them. This is your wisdom, then, to be harmless and innocent. The world may count it an effeminate softness, but it is the truest prudence, the ready way to a blessing. It is said, Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Others keep a bustle, invading other men's right and propriety, yet, when all is done, the meek have the earth. A man would think they should lose their patrimony, yet they hold by the safest and surest tenure. And as they offer no wrong, so they pardon it when it is offered to them. Those that see they have so much need of pardon from God, they pardon others. God is not inexorable. How often does he overcome evil with good? And truly, when God is so ready to hear, men should be more ingenuously facile or without wavering easy. Men think it is generous to keep up their anger. Alas, it is but a sorry weakness, as Austin calls it, the weakness of strength of stomach. David, the wronged party, sought peace, Psalm 127:7. It is more suitable to the pattern. God, the party injured, loved us first, 1 John 4:19. And Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, 1 Corinthians 11:23, instituted the supper, consigning to man the highest mysteries, where man did him the most spite. So when he was crucified, he prayed for his enemies. Christians have little reason to think of recompensing evil for evil. No spirit more unsuitable to your profession of religion than revenge. It is sweet to you, but very odious to God. Certainly, they must needs be prejudiced against the expectation of pardoning mercy that examine all things by extreme right. Some observe that David was never so rigid as when he lay under his sins of adultery and murder. Then he put the Ammonites under saws and harrows of iron and made them pass the brick kilns. 2 Samuel 12, verse 31. And as the children of God are careful of civil peace, so also of church peace, true wisdom looks not only at what may be done, but what should be done in such a juncture of time and affairs. It will do anything but sin, that we may not give just offense. Basil, by reason of the prevalency of the adversaries, abstained from offensive words in the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. Unsober spirits draw their liberty to the highest, and in indifferent matters take that course that will offend. There is little of the wisdom that is from above in such a spirit. True wisdom, as it is careful not to offend Christ by a sin, so not to offend the brethren by a scandal, as it will not sin against faith by error, so not against love by schism. By faith we are united to Christ, by charity one to another. It is careful that neither band be broken. I know the imputation of schism may be unduly charged, and the spouse, being despoiled of her own ornaments, may be clothed with this infamy. But however they that separate had need look to their spirits. The Scripture has put sad marks upon separation. Cain was the first separatist. Genesis 4:16, he went out from the presence of God. God is everywhere. The meaning is from the church. Jude said, they are sensual, not having the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jude 19. Korah made a cleft in the congregation, and God made the earth to cleave and open upon him. The good mother would rather lose the child than see it divided. It is said of love, 1 Corinthians 13:7, it beareth all things, endureth all things, hopeth all things, that is, all such things as are proper to the allowance of charity. However, the terms being universal, it shows men should do much, endure much, before they go off from the communion of any church, not upon such slight grounds as many do, merely to accommodate a fond desire. Whatever we are forced to do by providence and conscience, it must be done with grief, as all acts of extremity are sinful if they be not done with some reluctance. The question of separation lies much in the dark. Enforcements to love are clear and open. Such withdrawment is a mighty exasperation. Therefore, we should be careful in the circumstances of it. The modesty of Zanchi is well worth notice. I guess he said, I, Jerome Zanchi, testify to the Church of God to all eternity that I separated from the Church of Rome with no other intent but to turn again to communion with it as soon as I may with a good conscience, which that it may be, should be my prayer to God, end quote, etc. Now, secondly, so that was, they are peaceable. Secondly, they are peacemakers, striving to reduce it where it is lost. It is a thankless office to intermeddle with strife. But there is a blessing promised, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. They have the greater encouragement from heaven because they meet with so much scorn upon earth. Men that desire to make up the breach meet with the displeasures of both sides, as those that interpose between two fencers receive the blows. But the glory of the duty does recompense the inconvenience of it, and those endeavors that want or lack success among men do not want or lack a blessing with God. Well, then, they are far from true wisdom that love to live in the fire, that cherish contentions, and that roil the waters that they may fish in them, that increase the difference and add oil to the flame, that they may promote their private interests. Now, right, that is the end of observation 2. And because this verse is longer, I'm going to go ahead and stop there for this reading. And Lord willing, we'll go on next time to the next observation. But until then, go in seeking God for a purity in heart and purity in life. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.